Prayer, and we'll get started here. Lord, we thank you for Calvary and the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to go there, lay down his life in spite of the pain and the suffering, and he did endure the cross, and he did it in our behalf so that his sacrifice would be sufficient for all of our sins and that we could rest in the finished work that he accomplished on the cross and the fact that you raised him up the third day, showing justification to all that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, we are just joyous of our salvation. We know that if it wasn't for your grace, we would have no hope in this world. And the fact that we have this hope, we look forward to an inheritance that you also have provided for us, far above all heavens, and we look forward to that day. Until then, we're in this present evil world and carrying out the faith, and I know many times the devil challenges us and puts up a war with us concerning our faith, and I just pray that we'd be strong in the faith that we have and realize that it is the most important thing in our lives and in this world, and that we are to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We thank you for this opportunity to gather and the privilege to hear your word, and that the truth therein shall bring both salvation to those that need it and lift up and edify and strengthen those that are already saved. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to continue on with what I was discussing last week concerning the judgment seat of Christ. And with that said, we're going to go back to the two scriptures that we used, two epistles that we were in, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and right next door would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to do a little bit of a review because I think it's necessary to cover some of the things that we covered last week. It won't take a lion's share of the message, but we're going to touch on some of the things that we covered last week. And from there, we're going to move forward into more of the message concerning the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 9, where Paul says, "We're laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, it never mentions the word judgment seat of Christ, but that is what's going on at the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll notice there's a foundation there laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about in verse 12, "If any man build upon this foundation," well, that would be laborious work. And the works there are described in several different categories of being either gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And he uses that as an illustration because the next verse, it talks about the work will be made manifest, the day's going to declare it, because it's going to be revealed by fire. Now, I've heard many expressions on the judgment seat of Christ and trying to give some descriptiveness to it of how it's going to operate and how it's going to function. There are those that took the liberty of saying, well, there's going to be this huge fire that God's going to have somewhere out there in heaven. Your works are going to be thrown in there. And the gold, silver, precious stones will survive it. However, the wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn. That's not it. I've watched contemporary preachers preach that, you know, they're in the mega churches with their big screens, and they'll turn to their huge screens and say, When you go before God at the judgment seat, there's going to be this huge screen up there, and God is going to play out your life in front of everybody. So you need to think about what you're saying and what you're doing and where you're going, because it's going to be played out. Well, just think a little bit. It doesn't, just fundamentally go to elementary school and think about it. Paul, 2,000 years ago, was preaching about the judgment seat of Christ. Do you think he sat there and said, guys, there's going to come a time where God's going to have this huge screen up there, and there's going to be a projector there, and it's going to show a film of your life. Now, 2,000 years ago, who would understand that? Come on now. That's not it. Your work shall be revealed by fire. Now, I've done this before, and because we're doing this, we need to do it again. Hold this. Go to Revelation, because this works in really well. Go to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we want to look at this fire a little bit. In Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called," capital, by the way, "called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now, who is that? It's the Lord. It's Christ at his second coming. Now, watch what he writes about him in verse 12. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." So, consequently, his eyes are a flame of fire. Well, then, when I go back to 1 Corinthians and I see our works being judged by fire, being revealed by fire, I know what it's talking about. We're going to go before the eyes of the Lord, and He's going to know what we have done. Matter of fact, turn back to 1 Corinthians. Look back in 1 Corinthians. And look in chapter 4 this time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 1 it says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So Paul received the mysteries of God, and there are those that are to be stewards. Now I know Paul was a steward of it. And then in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." You've got to be faithful to these mysteries. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." Like, no big deal. You want to judge me in things? I don't care about that. "Or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judges me is the Lord." Now watch. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness," now watch this, "and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, then shall every man have praise of God." Well, the manifestation of the counsel of the hearts is going to be shown at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, with that said, we'll use the board for a little help of illustration. We'll let this represent the start of this dispensation that we're in, which began in Acts chapter 9. So, Paul was given the dispensation of the grace of God. A unique time in the history of this world. As I heard earlier, Brother Steve was talking about grace. Well, folks, God's grace goes all the way through time. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, you experience the grace of God. But there's only been one dispensation of the grace of God that was given to Paul. So, this thing is going to conclude at some point in time. That date and that time has never been revealed. You can't find it. It's going to conclude with those that are alive on this earth. When this day comes, the Lord will descend into the clouds, and we're going to be caught up and go before the Lord, and that's when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. We'll go there, and our works will be put before Him. Let me make a couple observations here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians real quick. I told you to go to 2 Corinthians 5. Look there and let's get this reading, and then I'll go on with the board and explanation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So I talked last week about we persuade men and the fact that Paul experienced the terror of the Lord when the Lord appeared to him in Acts chapter 9. That account is given. And so him knowing the terror of the Lord, he wants to persuade men to do that which is right. And I'm not talking about specifically clean living, but do that which is right in accordance to the Word of God, in accordance to the doctrine that was given to the Apostle Paul. And so we must, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So I'll put all in here because we're going to all appear. Some people don't have the fundamental reading capability of understanding that sometimes all is not an inclusiveness of everything that exists. In other words, when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul's not saying all of mankind of all time will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Those of us that have put our faith in Jesus Christ, believe in the truth that he died for our sins, was buried and raised again, we are put in the body of Christ. That only happens in the dispensation of the grace of God. Therefore, all that have trusted in Christ, all of us, will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody's going to get an exemption on this. You're all going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. And it will be our works that will be presented to him. And as you saw, the works are likened unto gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, and the fire, which we know is his eyes, his eyesight, will look those things over. And we know that he knows the counsels of the heart, and we will be tried based upon that. Couple of things about this. Sin is not the issue here. Sin is not the issue. Also, condemnation is not the issue. There is no condemnation here. This is a time for rewards for what you did here. That's what it's for. We are secure in Christ. There's no condemnation. Sin cannot affect your state, your standing, or your position in Christ Jesus. But when we go before the judgment seat of Christ, the works done in our body, whether it be good or bad, Paul said, will be brought before him, and therein the accounts are given. Now, I understand that it's easy to judge people based upon the outwardness. Religion does that every week. They judge people. They're called fruit inspectors, by the way. And they judge your fruit that you do, and they make a determination. If we don't see you doing good enough stuff, then we determine you're not saved. Well, I can tell you this, that when Christ hung on the cross, the bloody cross of Calvary, guess who was hanging there? Rapers, murderers, thieves. That's what the cross was for. And Christ hung there between two men. One of them railed upon him. Hey, okay, so you're saying you are the Christ? What are you doing up here? If you're the Christ, then just get down from the cross. The other said, hey, he doesn't deserve to be here, but what we've done, we deserve to be here. And he told the Lord, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How does a fruit inspector inspect those on the cross? Because everybody that hung on the cross was accursed of God. But one of them wound up with the Lord that day in paradise. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. So when you look up there, you see vile offenders in your society. I can guarantee you, it's hard to say this, But it's who I am. Y'all read about in the news just recently, the guy that at the New Orleans airport that went kind of crazy with a machete? Yeah, he's in line and he starts attacking the TSA folks with a 14-inch machete. And one of the sheriffs there drew a gun and shot him 3 times. Well, at the time, he was in critical condition until this morning I read where he died. And my honest feeling was, good. You took the words out of my mouth. I mean, you know, we have an attitude towards people who are in our society that do vile things. It's just how it is. I mean, you look at the people that hurt other people, bring death. You hear about people that will kidnap a child and do brutal things to that child and then kill them. And do you want them locked up in the state, house them? No. In your heart, you know what you want. You know what you want. See, they're calling now. Answer those phones. Dial it up and send it in. It's our spring sheriff-a-thon going on. I don't know if you knew about that. Collections are made easy. Payment is hard, but collections are easy. But you know how it is. So this isn't a situation where God becomes the fruit inspector up there, per se, and sees you didn't do right, and then condemnation falls upon you. This is a reward. Paul talked about we all run a race. What kind of exercise, what kind of determination do we do in this race that we have and we're given? And the end result is, once we're out of here, we go before the Lord, and He does, just like at the Olympics, He measures out our work performance and rewards us accordingly. It is a time of reward. And folks, I know, as I was saying earlier, I know the outward part of man can easily be seen. You can always see that. Oh, did you hear where they went? Oh, I saw them doing this. That's always the finger pointing and everything else that's easy to do. But when Paul talks about there'll come a time when he will examine the counsels of the heart, that's a whole different thing. That's a whole different thing. The counsel of the heart is a hidden thing. Now, ultimately, it can come out, but only the Lord knows the hearts of men. Only the Lord. I want to give you a little bit of account here on that type of thing. Look in 2 Samuel. I don't want to say that out of all the individuals in the Bible, David is my favorite. It's a little extreme. But I'm a little enamored and impressed with this man. I mean, his life and everything else. Because when you go in here and you look at David and the errors of his ways, where he began top of the charts by killing Goliath, the enemy of God, the enemy of the children of Israel, and then he has his fall. He's at the king's house. He's on the rooftop. The sun is setting. And there's this very beautiful woman, Bathsheba, on her rooftop bathing. And he notices her. Now, David is not married, but Bathsheba's married to a guy, Uriah, who's one of the leading officers in the Israeli army at that time. And so, consequently, he looks upon her, inquires about her, told that she is married, and still gets her over there, and they have the adulterous affair. And consequently, from that, a child is born. She's pregnant. So he tries to get Uriah to come in from the front and come in and take a little bit of R&R. And tries to get Uriah to go in and lay with her so the child would be passed on as his. Well, Uriah didn't do that. So now he's dealing with a big issue. So his conclusion from there is, just got to get rid of him. So he sets up with Joab. Joab was his leading commander in the army. His top brass in the army. And he says, this is what I want you to do. You go to that wall over there with the Philistines where their best archers are located, and I want y'all to charge this thing, and you ride lead the charge, but when you get to it, I want all the men to back away. And that's what they did. And he had Uriah killed. Well, this didn't fall on the blind eyes of the Lord. He knew about this. So him and Bathsheba get married. She has the baby. Now, the prophet of the time was a man named Nathan. So Nathan visits David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I don't know if I told you the chapter. We're going to jump in from there. And Nathan begins to basically bring to David's ears God's judgment on the matter. He says in verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, that's the prophet of the time, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, oh, the howbeits are tough. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought the Lord for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, and he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? They're concerned that, hey, this guy went into such a shell type thing, he wouldn't even talk to him. And then, on top of that, if we tell him that child died, he might kill himself. I mean, that's what they were fearing. But here, the interesting thing about this is David committed this sin and said, thou shalt not surely die, but the Lord directed sickness on the child, and the child for 7 days was, in the Word of God, very sick. And I just think about that child being very sick and stricken by the Lord, and David's in his king's house, and the acoustics in there are unbelievable, I'm sure. And that child, day in, day out, is crying. And every time he hears that child cry, he knows that that child is crying based upon his sin. He knows about that. He knows that that child is stricken based upon his sin and what he has done. So that plays on his conscience. But yet there's something else there, because why did God strike the child? Why did God cause, as we word, an innocent infant to die? Why would he do such a thing? Well, look back in Leviticus. And look in Leviticus 24. In Leviticus 24, look in verse 17. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Did David deserve to die according to the law? Absolutely. He deserved the death. God took the death sentence and diverted it to the infant. David said, and we didn't go far enough to read it, he got up, he ate, he refreshed himself. And he said, the child's gone, now it's up to me to go be with the child. Think about it. David believed the innocence of this child, and even though it brought his death on, the child's death, he knew he would be reunited with this child. But he also knew that child perished in his behalf. These things are written to give us some semblance of the fact that the wages of sin is death and we deserve it, but God's Son, like the son of David here, died for our sins. So what comes into play? Why have the innocent infant put to death? I know that it's for the sin of David. The infant died in David's behalf. But there's something else here. I mean, is David a low-life, adulterous, murderous individual? Well, he did those things, but is that really what he is? Matter of fact, there's also another sin in your Bible about David. David was ready to go to war. Israel was encamped by the enemies. So, he numbered the men. Say, well, how's that? Well, I mean, we got numbers on our men, putting so many ships here, so many planes there, so many foot soldiers there. Because at that time, Israel didn't have the wherewithal to battle the enemy. The only way they could defeat the enemy is by God fighting their fight for them. And when David numbered the people, he more or less said, God, you stand off to the side. We're going to handle this. And it was over 1 million men. You think that'd be good, but not when you're fighting lands that are like sand of the sea as far as enemies are against you. So, he was given three choices by God on what he want, what God could do. And David chose pestilence. And I forgot the number. I think it's 75,000. Of the children of Israel died because of the pestilence. That's another sin that disappointed the Lord greatly. That would almost bring to thought that when Christ died for our sins on the cross, was buried and raised again, that you put your trust in that, you're saved. But somebody gets in your head and tells you, oh, it's not just trusting that saves you. It's you've got to perform it, goes back to the fruit inspectors. So they get persuaded that in order to keep their salvation, they count on themselves to maintain the salvation that God's provided. What is that telling God? What your son did on the cross is not sufficient for me. It's just like David. God, you're not sufficient for me. I've got to head this army up. I've got to get a head count. God said, we'll fix that. Oh, you want a pestilence? You chose that one? Let's see how you deal with this. You know what? God's got a sense of humor, contrary to what people believe. You know how he plagued Egypt, one of the plagues, besides the frogs, besides the hailstones. He gave the army of Egypt a serious case of hemorrhoids. I'm just telling you, that's what he gave them, where they could not pursue Israel. Kind of funny, I think. So at the conclusion of the story, he got them in the end. I'm not a clown, I'm a comic. By the way, I want you to know, out of all of you in here, I have the cleanest mind. No, really, I change it every day. I know. Hey, you didn't pay nothing for this, okay? You start paying, they'll get a little better. No, they won't. No. Got to play to the audience. What can I say? So anyhow, so what played in with David? Let's run through some scripture here. Look in Psalm. And look in, and folks, there were gobs of references. And so I didn't put all the gobs of references here. But look in Psalm 25. And there are just a couple here. But I think you'll get the gist of what's going on. In Psalm 25, look in verse, just grabbing the verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. That's David's expression there. Psalm 26, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Go to verse 11. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. Every one of those verses, and there were many more, where David talked about his integrity, his honesty, his soundness, his honor. That's what integrity has to do with. But here you see the discretions, the things he did with Bathsheba and her husband, and then numbering the people. And you think, that's a guy we wouldn't even allow in the church. I mean, who wants someone like that in the church? Well, folks, some of the blessed writings in the Bible that can inspire you and encourage you was done by David. It was done by this man. Read the psalm. That's pouring out his soul in the psalm to you. It was something with the heart. You remember 1 Corinthians 4? The counsels of the heart. It was David's heart. How do I know? Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's the heart. Now here's a situation where David was not king yet. He wasn't king over Israel. But the Lord is choosing a new king. King Saul, who was there, had gone corrupt. He had gone away, from the Lord. He had led Israel into apostasy. He had led Israel into idolatry. And the Lord said, you refuse me, I'm going to refuse you from the kingdom, and I'm going to give it to another. We're going to have another king here. So Samuel, who's the prophet at this time, before Nathan, Samuel was the prophet. And so Samuel is instructed by the Lord that there's a man named Jesse who has 8 sons. Well, he didn't number them, but he said he has sons. Have Jesse and his sons come before you, for one in there is the king. Well, that's where we're at. They were in corruption. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So Jesse is the guy he's going to visit. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. So the standing king is Saul. And if Samuel goes on this mission to get another king, Saul's going to find out and going to whack him and kill him. And he knows this. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee. That's not any other reference than what it is. It's a heifer. I'm not. And say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peacefully? Why do you think they trembled at his coming? Because they had corrupted themselves. They perverted the judgments that God had for them, and they sold themselves out unto filthy lucre. So here's the prophet coming there like, oh, Samuel, are you coming to take vengeance on us? He said, no, I've come peaceably. And he said, verse 5, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So Jesse and his boys are there. And in verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab, one of the sons, they looked at him and said, surely that's got to be him. And it came to pass when they were come, they looked on Eliab. That's verse 6. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. So, was he a handsome guy? Absolutely. His countenance. Was he tall guy? Big, tall guy? Absolutely. He's told, don't look on his countenance nor his stature. Or the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Now watch this, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So Eliab had a little issue with his heart that only the Lord knew. In verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. We're going to get a king out of this, Jesse, so don't hold back on me, is what he's saying. So you go get him and bring him here. This is the youngest of all his sons here. In verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look on. So he's a young, handsome guy. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So it was David that was chosen. And I've read estimates that he was at the time about 16 years old. I mean, Israel, here's your king. He comes in, this little kid, reddish hair, good-looking little kid. And I can just see him standing before the elders, standing before the prophets. And Samuel's like, the Lord spake to him and said, that's him, Samuel. So Samuel said, we've got our king. And David's over there, young kid going, oh, look, it's a butterfly. Oh, get him. Samuel's like, get over here. Boy, you're a king now. Not chasing butterflies. I added that, by the way. That's not in the Bible. He didn't chase butterflies. I'm espousing the youthfulness of him, being a king over the people of Israel. And I can just imagine the brothers. Ugh, this kid, all he does is go out, tend to the sheep. I mean, how difficult is it to tend to sheep? I mean, the most docile creatures there are. He plays his stupid harp all the time. It drives me nuts. And then, all he does all day, tending the sheep, which are no problem, he throws this stupid sling around and throws rocks everywhere. Not the outward that God looks upon. He looks upon the heart. Why did God pass the judgment of David's sin, which is deserving of death, to the child and not David, because of his heart? There's also a lineage that runs through there, and God preserved the lineage. that comes to Christ. The music that David played turned out being the songs and psalms where he played to the Lord. The sling that he was going around brought down a man named Goliath, who is a precursor, an example of the Antichrist that is yet to come. Just as the rock took Goliath down, the rock, Jesus Christ, is going to take the Antichrist down. He knows the hearts. When we bring this into contemporary time, like today, there's several things about the heart. I want you to turn to Galatians 1. Look in Galatians chapter 1. When you get Galatians, turn to Philippians chapter 1 also. In Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. That word accursed is a harsh word. It means to be damned. If anybody preach any other gospel to you, there's only one good news today. That is, Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again for our justification. There are those in this time and age we're living in that preach another gospel. It has to do with their heart. Their heart is sold to unrighteousness, and that's what another gospel is. But watch on the other hand in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, verse 13. Now when Paul was at Philippi, he was severely beaten, dragged through the streets, and thrown into prison. Basically, to die is what was going to happen, but it didn't work out that way. The Lord came in and delivered him. Verse 13, chapter 1, 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yea, will rejoice. For I know that in this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is addressing some folks here, two different people, groups, whatever. In verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. I know a situation right now where there's an individual that preaches the gospel. He is correct on the gospel. But from that point on, he doesn't rightly divide, and he doesn't carry the truth of the Word of God from that point on. And consequently, it was those type people there that preached Christ of strife and envy. And it added to Paul's affliction. It wasn't that there were more beatings on his back, more scars, longer prison terms. It was the frustration, the mental anguish that Paul went through from those that, yea, they preach Christ, but they're adding to my afflictions. They're adding to my pain and suffering because they're not following the Word of God properly. And let me tell you, those that preach Christ that were not doing it of sincerity, they're going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. And guess what's going to be revealed there? Not just their works, but the counsel of their hearts. The whole purpose, many times through Scripture, the purpose of man is for filthy lucre's sake. It's all about the money. Y'all heard recently about a fella in, I think he's in Atlanta, Georgia, Creflo Dollar, petitioning his followers that he wants a new jet because his other one is 30 years old. I'm like, geez, I think I've flown commercially on 30-year-old jets. I'm like, but you want a new one, right? So he wants to raise, I think it was $60 million, and if all my people give $300, then we can just afford this thing. I'm like, if you want to be like Jesus, you walk to your resort homes. This isn't the first time that this has been done. I watched Kenneth Copeland sit at his desk broadcasting, and he had a model plane on a curved spindle. He goes, this is a SC-6B Learjet, and I'm just praying to God that he'll supply the need for me to get this jet. We need this jet to travel and carry out the Word of God. Well, really, you're doing it through a satellite system, a cable system right now. Why do you need a jet? You're already doing it. Lance, I need an oil change in my car. My 2007 Toyota. No, seriously. So I'm collecting. No, I'm just kidding. But it just goes to show you the heart. Folks, there are going to be some. They can get away with it in this life. They can milk and bleed people who are ignorant of the truth. But if they're saved, they're going here. And Paul talked about the terror of the Lord. And all they gain here through filthy lucre's sake and corrupting the Word of God, they will pay for all eternity. It won't be condemnation. They won't go to hell because they're saved. Their sins are forgiven. But the rewards, they'll go through life. Weren't you that guy, that boy? And they're not even sporting a crown. With no jewels in it. And that's what Paul put out there. I have kept the faith. I finished my course. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Then you've got the gold, silver, precious stones that endure the fire. Good works. Wood, hay, stubble, burns. And that's the comparison there. It would be good that we all just stop in our lives for a moment and examine where we're at. Are we keeping to the truth of the faith of the gospel? Is it number one in our hearts? Is it number one in our lives? Or is it like, whatever, I just go to church here, you know. Well, if you just go to church here, then that's the attitude when you go home 6 days out of the week. I just go to church there. It's kind of like trying to get people to come to church here. Well, I go to church of such and such. Why you go there? Because you know in your mind they're not teaching the truth. Oh, the music and the singing is just so wonderful. I cannot end this by saying, you will pay. I can end it by saying, you will not be rewarded if you don't maintain to the truth. Those in Galatians, they were saved. Those Galatians were saved because they received the Lord. And consequently, they were moved from this gospel of Paul's unto another. And so consequently, all of that is going to be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. You will not go to the judgment seat of Christ if you haven't trusted in the Lord. This is reserved specially for those that are saved. Trust in the Lord. He paid the price for your sin, which is death, which we saw the example there with David's child. And he was raised up for our justification. God has taken care of you in Christ. You just need to trust in Him. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time and opportunity. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ, and pray if there's any here or listening to the broadcast that hadn't trusted in Christ, that they'd do so today. And we look forward to that heavenly home, and we know that the judgment seat of Christ does await us, for we must appear before it. And I pray that we'd consider ourselves here and do those things that are right. Set our heart's passion upon you and let you lead and guide us in those things that are correct. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.